Good morning.
Well, my voice is a little bit raspy this morning, which is not a sign of allergies, but a soccer season. But it's not as bad as it used to be. So maybe at 54, there's some sign of some maturing. Probably not, but perhaps. Perhaps. Turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to continue looking in this little letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of churches in the region that we now know as Turkey, the region of Galatia. And the section we're going to look at today, starting in chapter 4, verse 19, and going through chapter 5, verse 15, really comprises Paul's last point in his defense of the gospel that he had preached to these people. As we've talked about, as we've gone through this, there were those who had come in after Paul had established these churches and had started to influence the people there with a different teaching. It was a teaching that in order for them to truly be right before God, they had to go back and look at the Old Testament and begin to practice some of those practices that had been part of the Jewish tradition, things like circumcision, things like remembering the Sabbath, different aspects of the legal system that were appropriate for the Jews but no longer relevant to believers after Christ came. And as we've gone through these first 3.5 chapters, Paul has made several points to defend what he had taught them, to defend that salvation is by faith alone in the work of Christ. It's not through anything that we do that we appease God or that we please Him or that we gain standing or acceptance before Him. And so he had brought out previously 5 different points. He had pointed out that this teaching by these people contradicted what he had received as a direct revelation from God. Now we know that Paul was different than the other apostles. They walked with Christ. They were here while he was on the earth, and he taught them many things. They're not all written in the gospel accounts because John, I believe it said, if you wrote down everything Christ did or taught, the world couldn't contain all the books. Now, that's hard to understand, isn't it? But that's what he said. He said the world couldn't contain all the books of what Christ did and taught while he was there. And then when Christ gave the Holy Spirit to his followers, he said one of the functions of the Holy Spirit was he would bring back to remembrance the things that they had been taught. So those apostles that walked with Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had things brought back to their mind that he had taught and that they had seen, but Paul didn't have that privilege because he was an enemy of Christ. His life was transformed on the road to Damascus that day when Christ showed himself visibly to him from heaven. And then we're taught in the epistles that God began to reveal to Paul the truths that we find in his epistles in the New Testament. So by direct revelation of God, he had been informed how to have a relationship with Christ. And he had taught that. And then these people had contradicted that. But not only had they contradicted that, they had contradicted the early agreement of what we might call the Apostolic Council of Jerusalem, where they came together and they began to realize that God was working in the Gentiles through the gospel. And they concluded that they should not have imposed upon them the requirements that the Jews had followed for hundreds of years. And then it contradicted the Jewish experience. Paul would bring out, we as Jews haven't been able to do it that way. We haven't been able to achieve righteousness by our own works, by trying to obey the law for hundreds of years. So why would we think that it's relevant now? And then it contradicted the declaration regarding Abraham that in the Old Testament, before the giving of the law, Abraham simply heard and believed the Word of God. It says he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was his faith in the revealed Word of God that brought him into a relationship with the Holy God. It wasn't his works. It was not the things that he did, but it was his faith and his faith alone in the work of God alone. And then finally, it failed to recognize the purpose of the law. The law was given to show them their sin, not to cleanse them of their sin. It's like a mirror. We look at a mirror, we see how dirty we are. We don't take the mirror off the wall and try to clean our face. We use soap, something that we've been given that cleanses the dirt. It was the same with the law. It was to show them their sin and turn them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage that we'll consider today, Paul points to an event in Jewish history which by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he declares to be an allegory, an illustration. For those who are literary folks like our brother over here, he readily knows what an allegory is. For those of us who hated English and hated literature, who probably are the majority of people in this room, brother, then you may have trouble drawing up what an allegory is. But an allegory is something that stands for something else, I think. Okay, thank you, Dave. And so he points out by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not by just looking at it and saying, I bet this is what this means, but that this event in history is an allegory of a spiritual principle. And that's what we're going to look at today. And that is that obedience to the law has no place in the life of the believer in relation to our standing before God. I want to say that again. Obedience to the law has no place in the life of the believer in relation to our standing before God. That is all based on the work of Christ. All based on the work of Christ. Let's read verse 19 of chapter 4 over to verse 15 of chapter 5. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, for you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy brother, thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Now, as I indicated, Paul uses an allegory and he states it as such. We can see his concern for these people in the way he starts this particular passage. He refers to them as my dear children or my little children. We see a term of endearment. He cared greatly about these people. He had labored among them to lead them to the point of trusting Christ. He now says, I travail in birth again till Christ be formed in you. I think what he is saying is that when he came amongst them, he so earnestly desired their salvation that it was the same as a woman in labor. He was in emotional pain, I would say, waiting for the fruit to be born, waiting for the new birth in their life. And now he's looking at them and he's saying, this doesn't fit the picture. Something's wrong. I have question about you. I have doubt about you because of what you're now claiming to believe. So it's as though he's going through the process again, emotionally, I believe, that he is longing for evidence of their salvation. He's longing to see them walking in the truth. And he likens it to a woman, a mother, experiencing labor pains. He cares deeply about them. And then once again, he takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 21, tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now we have to be careful of our immediate understanding of what he's referring to. We think of the Ten Commandments, don't we? Okay. Do you not hear the law? But that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to the first five books of the Bible. The Jews considered it the book of the law, the Pentateuch, written by Moses. As our kids sung last time, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books were considered the law. And they contained much about God's dealing with the nation of Israel. So he refers back to that, and he refers to a particular event in history, that being the life of Abraham and Sarah, and the birth of two sons, the birth of Ishmael and the birth of Isaac. Now, there's a lot that he doesn't say specifically, but that I think is implied in verse 23, when he says, but he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now, let's go back and think about what happened in that circumstance. God had made a promise to Abraham. He had said, I am going to make your name great. I'm going to give you all this land that you see. I'm going to make you a great nation, and through you will all nations of the earth be blessed. And several times in Abraham's life, I guess we would call it his early life, before his son was born at age 100, throughout that period, God would come back and reaffirm that promise and sometimes add additional information to it. For instance, he confirmed to Abraham once when Abraham was looking at his household and he was gaining wealth and notoriety, but he had no kids. And he said, this Eliezer of Damascus is the primary servant in my household. Is he going to get my whole inheritance? Is this the one that you promised me? And God said, uh-uh, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you and Sarah a son. And he believed God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. But you know, their faith wasn't perfect, was it? They made a number of mistakes. And one thing that is so encouraging, God was faithful. God didn't withdraw His promise because of the weakness of their faith. He didn't take it away. He was faithful. And we run into the same thing, don't we? We believe God and we have a desire to believe God, but then we try to work out the blessings of God in our own way sometimes in our own life, and we mess up. Well, think about a couple things Abraham did. One, he left the promised land and he journeyed down to Egypt one time. I believe he was in Egypt. And he lied about who Sarah was so that because he was scared for his own neck. Okay? And even in the midst of that direct disobedience to God, God still showed himself gracious and merciful. And he came out of there with more wealth than he had before he went. But then one day, Sarah, she was the predecessor for Ford. She had a better idea. Wasn't it Ford that had a better idea? Maybe, maybe not. Anyway, she had a better idea. She thought, I know how to make this work. God has promised that He's going to make you a great nation through your own son, but I'm obviously too old to have a child. So take Hagar, my bondservant, and you have a child with her. And Abraham did it. And they had Ishmael. But that wasn't God's way, was it? So later, I think the word specifically says, at the appointed time, Sarah brought forth a son at 90 years old, totally impossible, but a clear work of God to fulfill His promise. Now let's think about these two children. You have Ishmael, who was born of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It was a human effort to bring about the promise of God. It wasn't God's work. It was man's work. And you have Isaac, born of the promise. Clearly, the work of God, fulfilling what He said He would do. Ishmael was born as a servant. Born to a servant, as a servant, to be in bondage for all his life. A constant effort to please his master. That's the relationship of a servant. Your effort is a human effort to please a master. Isaac, born as a free son, into a relationship of love, of unconditional love. To be secure in that love. One, Ishmael, serves out of duty. The other, Isaac, serves out of love. One, Ishmael, we're told here, represents the Old Covenant, the law, the Old Testament practice. Serving and serving and serving with a constant desire to please, but never able to really do it. Whereas Isaac represents the New Covenant, born into a sonship relationship. Enjoying unconditional love from the Father. The one Ishmael represents earthly Jerusalem. It said, which now is. They could look at the status of the nation of Israel at that time and see the futility of the effort of the flesh to please God. The other representing heavenly Jerusalem, that spiritual place that Abraham said in Hebrews that he longed for, a city which has whose builder and maker is God. So Paul, by the Spirit of God, declares that this actual historical event is an allegory of a deeper spiritual truth. I want to take 1 second there, maybe a few seconds there. Think about what that says about the sovereignty and majesty of God. Here, Abraham and Sarah, in their flesh, made a decision. A decision that was contrary to what God wanted him to do. But God bundled it all up and worked it all together as a spiritual truth. Now that just blows my mind. Now it doesn't say that God decreed that they would disobey, but that God is so powerful that He can deal with our acts of disobedience to still bring about His purposes in His sovereignty. But notice what Paul says here and how emphatic it is in verse 30. He says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Now, we think back to what happened, and I've often read it and thought, how harsh. I mean, after all, Abraham was partly responsible here, but you remember the story how as Sarah had this son of promise, Isaac, he was younger than Ishmael, and there was tension, there was jealousy, there was fighting going on. And she told Abraham, cast him out, get rid of him, send him away. How harsh. And yet it was all part of the picture that God was presenting. And we know that God, in His goodness, came along to Hagar, and He promised that He would care for her. And He promised that He would care for her son, and He made them a great nation. Again, it just boggles the mind to think of how God was working through circumstances such as that to bring about His plans and His purposes. But He was. So here we have a very clear declaration. These two are not to be mixed. The bondwoman and her son are not to have participation with the free woman and her son. And as an allegory, the law, which is represented, the old covenant represented by Ishmael, is not to have mixed place with the new covenant. It's not that we just added something to it. We have replaced it. We haven't. He has replaced it. Now, what does that mean? How do we apply this allegory? First of all, in salvation, and we've talked about this a number of times as we look through Galatians. In salvation, the word is very clear that our relationship with God, our ability to have a relationship with God, is in no way driven by our own effort, by our own merit. It's not a matter of how good we can be. That has nothing to do with whether or not we have a relationship with God. It's based on placing our dependence on what Christ did on the cross. It is simply recognizing that when He died on the cross, a holy God punished Him for my sin. He who was just bore my sin who was unjust. And God has promised that if I will simply reach out and claim Him as my only acceptable way to have a relationship with God, God will honor that. And He will forgive my sins and declare me to be a son of God. That's the truth of the gospel. We don't mix obedience. We don't mix going to church a certain number of times. We don't mix any human effort with what Christ has done for us. But it also has application in the daily life of believers. And this is where I think we get kind of fuzzy at times. And part, I think it's because of our human nature. I'll try to explain that as we go through. We as believers can allow ourselves to be in a posture of bondage by assuming that our actions affect God's pleasure in us or posture toward us. Now, how can we think about that as a practical way? Well, I don't know about you, but we think about, well, if I'm not at the meeting every Sunday, then somehow that affects God's posture towards me. But it doesn't. It doesn't. You see, now I'm not going to say it's not important. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misread me. I'll come around to this. But it doesn't affect God's posture towards us. Your actions as a believer does not change the magnitude of His love for you. He cannot love you any more than He has already loved you. He loved you while you were a filthy sinner. He loved you enough to send His Son to die for you. He cannot love you any more than that. You see, we cannot, through our own actions, make ourselves prettier or more appealing to God. He loves us as completely as He can possibly love us. This is why Paul challenges them in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You see, we can get ourselves into a yoke of bondage by thinking thoughts like this. Well, and many things I'm going to say here are good things for us to do. I'm not saying that they're not. But we can get ourselves in a minute. Well, if I don't have my daily quiet time, then God's not going to be pleased with me. If I'm not at church every Sunday and every Wednesday night, then God's not pleased with me. If I'm not doing this, then God's not pleased with me. If I'm not doing that, then... But if I do all these things, then He's going to be really tickled at who I am. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. He loves you just as fully if you're not doing those things than if you're doing those things. Now, don't cut me off. In the context, Paul would seem to be referring to the liberty which arises from our justification by the work of Christ. I believe it's evident when we recognize our position before God. I'm going to give you five different passages that talk about our unchanging position before God. Romans 8:1. "There is there now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is it God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again." Ephesians 1, 6b, the latter part of the verse, and 7. "Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." Colossians 1, 21 and 22. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Those are statements of continual closeness and endearment to God, aren't they? Not dependent on what we do, but dependent on who He is. That's the relationship we've been brought into. They affirm an unwavering acceptance by God, not contingent on our behavior, but on Christ's work. We're not under bondage to do this or to do that to make God happy. That's not the truth of the Scripture. If you are a believer, God is totally satisfied with you. He cannot be any more satisfied because you're in His Son and He sees you in His Son. You cannot make Him more satisfied by being here every time the door opens. This is our liberty. We do not obey or serve out of a duty or an obligation. That's bondage. Instead, we serve Him out of love. That's where those things come from. That's why we should desire to be obedient. That's why we should desire to be present when the Word of God is being taught, when we're meeting together for prayer, when we're meeting together for fellowship. Not because it's going to enhance our standing before God, but because we love Him. And that love compels us. Paul says, His love compels me to preach the gospel. We don't go preach the gospel out of duty. We may, but we shouldn't. We should preach the gospel because our love for Him is so compelling that it causes us to want to do those things that please Him. In chapter 5 here, after challenging them to stand fast in this liberty, he addresses one of the legal issues that was being pressed upon them. It was that of circumcision. And they were apparently being told that to really be in good standing with God, they had to be circumcised. Now, there's one neat little thing here I just got to point out. It's really not closely related to what we're talking about, but it just shows, I think, Paul's... What would you call it? I can't think of what you'd call it. Look at verse 12. They were being taught that they needed to be circumcised. You know what circumcision is. Look at what he says. He said, I would that they were even cut off, which trouble you. In other words, they're telling you you need to cut off the flesh physically. I wish they were cut off. I wish they were removed from influencing you. A little bit of humor maybe, but a little bit of intense, maybe even anger directed at these people who were teaching them incorrectly. He says, they need to be set out of your midst. They need to be removed because the influence that they're seeking to make is not biblical. But in essence, he tells them as he goes through this issue of circumcision, look at chapter 5, verse 2. He says, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, you have set aside the work of Christ. It's not Christ plus something that makes you acceptable to God. It's Christ alone. It's not your efforts that added to what He did make you acceptable to God. It's simply His work. That's it. You don't add anything to it. It's not Christ plus something. It's Christ plus nothing. And that's what he's saying there. When you take a position that something else is necessary for you to have a good standing before God, then it is the same as falling from grace. You're no longer depending on the grace of God. You're depending on works. He's not saying they had lost their salvation. So this is both true in salvation and in daily living. The moment we begin to impose certain practices upon ourselves to be more favored by God, we're adding works to Christ. He is fully pleased with you because you are in Christ. But then we do have to look at the passages that deal with obedience in the life of the believer. Passages such as 1 John 2:3. There it says, and hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If it really doesn't affect our acceptance or His acceptance of us, then why does it matter at all? I would suggest to you it's all about our motivation and our joy. Do you do the things you do for Christ out of a sense of obligation? Or do you do the things you do for Christ because you love Him? There's a difference. There's a difference in your life. There's a difference in your joy. Our service for Him should flow out of an overflowing heart. Notice verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5, where Paul moves into this issue. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. That liberty is the recognition then I'm right with God. I can't put it any simpler than that. It's the recognition that I'm right with God. And it doesn't matter how many mistakes I make. It doesn't matter how many times I fail as a believer. I'm right with God. Now, there are other issues. There are other implications. But in terms of my standing with God, that's liberty, folks. Realizing that I am right with God. That it's all dependent on Him and not me. And so here he says, but don't use your liberty for an occasion of the flesh. We think about what Paul said in Romans. Well, shall we just continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It's not a license to sin. It doesn't mean, okay, I'm good with God. I can have a great time. Well, first of all, that's a lie. Okay, because if we participate in sin, what does sin bring? It brings damage and destruction and death. That's what sin brings in our life. So it's not a license to sin because it's all taken care of. No, it's a call to love Him and to serve Him because we love Him. He goes on, he says, but by love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, I'd like to illustrate this a little bit. Several of you have been going to this Love and Respect series, so you're sensitive to the issues of husband and wife relationships. I'd like for you to think back for a moment, those of you who are married or who are seriously involved with someone. Think about back to those first days when you began to realize there's some attraction here. There was something when you woke up in the morning and you thought, I'd like to see so-and-so today. You remember those days? Okay. You remember how you would do all kinds of silly things. They weren't silly then for that person. Why did you do those things? It was out of love, wasn't it? You would set aside things that you wanted to do so that you could do things specifically to please that other person. You would go out of your way. You didn't do it out of a sense of obligation. You did it out of your love, didn't you? Okay? But all of us that have been married for a while would probably, if we're honest, admit it's not quite the same anymore, is it? Some of those things that you used to, actually, you would sit and think up these things. And figure out, now what could I do that would really please him or her? And you don't do that anymore. In fact, you think about it and you think, yeah, but I want to go play golf today. Or I want to do this, or I. And so the things that maybe at one time in our relationship we delighted to think about them and come up with them, well now, yeah, I know I need to do that. It becomes a little bit more duty, all right? Doesn't have to, but for most of us, I have to say, it probably does. Well, what changes? Perhaps it's the responsibilities of life. We get older. We have more responsibility at work. We have kids running around or growing up and going off to school. We have more things to take care of. More plants in the yard. We have just more and more responsibilities that tend to drain our energy, and that energy that used to go into focusing on our spouse or our spouse-to-be is now kind of funneled in other places, and maybe we just don't think about it like we used to. And it seems to be a little more burden or obligation, even when we don't want it to. Or perhaps it's due to little issues that crept in and weren't resolved. Or it could be due to big issues that crept in and weren't resolved. And that desire to please our spouse out of love for them maybe takes on a little bit more
of a role of obligation.
Well, I think that's just a bit of an illustration as to what can happen between us and our Lord, can it? There was a time, maybe in our life, hopefully in our life, when we delighted to be with God's people because we knew it was something that delighted Him. When we delighted to spend time in His Word because our love for Him was great. Perhaps this is a little bit of what John wrote of in his letter to the Ephesian church, recorded in Revelation when he told them they had left their first love. You see, our relationship as a believer before God is not dependent on what we do. It's kind of like you've heard the husband and wife story about how they used to sit so close in the car in the days before you had consoles. And then years later, he looked, he says, "You know, you used to sit over here next to me." And she said, no. She said, "We used to sit close." And he turned and said, "I'm not the one that moved." Well, God's not the one that moved. You see, He is always wanting that closeness. He is always desiring that closeness. But often we allow things in our life that create distance, that keep us from that closeness. Maybe it's other responsibilities that have crept in. And now, rather than sitting down and just delighting in reading about Him, we do it by duty. We know that we should. But it's not based on our love for Him. John tells them a little thing over in that letter in Revelation 2. He says, "Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works." So possibly for us, we need to do some remembering. Maybe we need to think back. It may not be the case with you. You may be closer to the Lord right now than you ever have been. But sometimes maybe we need to do some remembering of what that relationship once was. And was it closer at one point than it is now? And if so, what have we allowed to come in and disrupt that closeness? What have we allowed to come into our life that makes our obedience to Him more a sense of duty than flowing from love for Him? And we're all going to come up short, even in this. Our love for Him is imperfect, but His is constant. So I think what Paul is telling them, we have this wonderful liberty. It flows from the work that Christ did for us. And yet very often we allow it to turn into a type of bondage. Because as humans, we think that way, don't we? We think, well, if I can do these things, I'm going to please Him. He's going to be happy with me. He's already pleased with you. He already loves you as much as He can possibly love you. Now, yes, obedience does bring blessing in the life of believers. And there are many pictures of that in the Scriptures. You can look at John 15 where it talks about the vine and the branches, and He prunes those branches. But why does He do that? He's not doing it to punish the branches that aren't bearing fruit. He's doing it out of love. The Bible says He chastens us. When we sin, when we disobey, then we may be chastened of God. But why does He do that? He's not doing it to punish us. He's doing it to correct us out of love. You see, His posture towards believers is one of acceptance and love. And so, yes, when we disobey, does it affect the dynamics of that relationship? I believe it does. Not on His end, but on our end. I was talking to Kim a little bit about it, and it's like if you disobeyed your parents and they didn't even know about it, does that affect the dynamics of your relationship with them? Yeah, because of guilt. Well, it's the same with us. If we have guilt on our mind because we know that we have disobeyed, then it will affect the dynamics of the relationship. He has not moved. You are still fully accepted in Him. He is still just as pleased with you because you're in Christ. That never changes in the life of the believer. It never changes. And that is our liberty. That is what we should take joy in, is recognizing what we have. What a blessed thing we have in Christ. But we do need to remember, don't we? We do need to think about, have we allowed things in our life that have, I don't know the right words, that have changed the character of our response to our Savior, that have made us feel that we do things more out of duty than out of love? Then perhaps we need to try to identify, what have we allowed to come in and take place in our life that has caused that to happen? Because I can promise you, He hadn't done it. It's us. It's us. And we need to evaluate that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this wonderful truth that You have given us liberty in the person of Your Son, that You have placed us in a relationship whereby He is fully pleased with us because He's fully pleased with our Savior. And we're never separated from that. We're never removed from that. We're never in danger of losing that. But Father, help us to evaluate and think about our response to You and what it should be and what it should flow from. We ask this in Christ's name.